Isn't that fantastic? That baptism happened this morning after our men's breakfast. And so that's just same day. It's awesome. Aaron's got a neat story. Well, welcome to New Life, everybody, and this is a great day to be here. And before we get into the Word today, I just want to acknowledge something that you may or may not be aware of, and I'm happy to make you aware of it, that this weekend is the Sanctity of Life weekend. So Sunday is the Sanctity of Life Sunday. It's a very special weekend. It honors a very special, important thing for us as followers of Jesus. The Sanctity of Life, this day, it goes all the way back. This is the 40th year of this. I don't know if you know that or not. It's the 40th year. And it recognizes the sanctity of life. It's where back then President Ronald Reagan issued a proclamation that, that people in their homes or in their churches, wherever they gather, to give thanks for life. And so we're going to do that today, and this has been going on for 40 years. Not every president has made that acknowledgement, but the good ones have. No, I mean, wait a minute, I'm joking. I'm teasing you. I'm just joking. I try to keep it out of the preaching. But in all seriousness, I want you to know, and I don't want there to ever be any confusion on this, that we are a pro-life church. Okay, and we are pro-life from the womb to the tomb, by the way. And I say that with all the confidence and conscientiousness that that statement is. But at the same time, as much as we are a pro-life church and have those convictions, we are also a pro-forgiveness, pro-grace church with just as much strength as we are a pro-life church. And when we say that God cares more about where you're going than where you've been, That's a deep and powerful statement. And I'm really proud of ladies in our church like Laura Manley, who has been very open about her story and her journey through this subject matter and how she has used that healing in her life to start Rise Up Ministry here at our church, and how there have been men and women who have benefited from, who if they got a do-over in life would make different choices, but we don't get do-overs, do we? And so to find healing in a future, and to know that, you know what, failure doesn't have to be fatal in my life. And so as much as we are pro-life, we are pro-forgiveness and grace. And I don't know how I could stand up here every week and preach the gospel if I didn't believe that, because that's at the heart of the gospel. So I'll tell you, as we get started here, I want us to pray together, and let's give thanks for life, and let's give thanks for that, and let's pray for those who are weighing down that decision right now. For those that have not made the wisest decision, but are healing from that now and finding new life in Christ. And let's just pray about this whole thing, okay? So, Lord, we just come before you today, and we recognize that this is such an important, and I know, Lord, it's close to your heart, and it should be close to ours. So, Lord, on this Sanctity of Life weekend, I want to pray specifically for those who right now are contemplating the toughest decision of their lives. And I pray, God, that they will decide on the side of life. And that through that decision, that your light will shine through in their life and they will turn to you. Lord, I pray for those that have made the decision in their past to have an abortion. I thank you, Lord, for many of whom found forgiveness and healing in you. And I'm thankful, Lord, that that you put on our hearts to be a grace place. And that, Lord, no failure is fatal. None. And that, Lord, a new day can rise and a new outlook. So, Lord, we just thank you for it all. But as I pray, Lord, for those in power in our country, that, Lord, they will move wisely. And that for those that have no wisdom, Lord, you'd give them wisdom. For those who's got their eyes blinded, you would open them up so that they could see what truly is at the heart of our country's problem is there's no value for life. So, Lord, we just pray and we lift you up and we give you praise for what you're doing. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, hey, we are on week number two of our current series, a very short series we're doing here in January called Generosity and the Stories That Jesus Told About It. And these stories that Jesus told about it are found in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And these stories are often, most often referred to in the Bible as parables. And as we looked at last week, parables were these short, real-to-life, relatable stories that Jesus told in order to drive home his point. And when you take a step back and you take the culmination of everything that Jesus taught in the Gospels, about a third of all of his teaching came in the form of parables. So quite a bit was communicated in story form, and it still has deep meaning for us today. There was about 40 parables, depending on how you what you classify as a parable. Most people say it was about 40 of them. And over one-fourth of those parables that Jesus told had something to do with money or treasure or the things that money could buy. So I hope you would agree just by that alone, this must have been an important subject matter to Jesus. Now, last week, if you weren't here, we unpacked Luke chapter 12, which was the parable of the rich fool. And this is a story that Jesus told about a greedy man who had a windfall of wealth come to him. And he was faced with the decision, what do I do? So he made this choice. I'm going to tear down all my barns, build bigger ones, store everything that I just got, and I'm going to keep it for the rest of my life. I'm going to kick my feet up, take life easy, and be merry. That was his solution to this influx of wealth. And in essence, what he was saying is, I'm going to create heaven on earth for me. And God calls him a fool. This is something that was a very foolish thing to do, that he was only interested in investing in his life. He had no concern for eternity or anybody else. In fact, what's very clear is this guy dying was like the last thing on his mind, okay? But that very day, in that parable, God demanded his soul right then and there. And everything that he had acquired went to be managed by somebody else. And this was the kicker. This was the whole point of that whole parable, was chapter 12, verse 21. And Jesus said, this is how it will be for anyone who stores up for themselves, but is not rich toward God. It's not rich towards God. We're going to talk about that a little bit more today. But it's pretty clear, just from this one parable that we looked at already, that this conversation is a pretty important one for Jesus. And as we move into 2024 as a church family, we need to take a good look at this, and we need to ask a question. And all of us need to be honest with this question. And the question is this: does the way that I think about money, does it align with what Jesus taught about it? That's the question. I think that's, if we're just going to be honest and humble about it, we need to ask that. Does the way that I think about money, you know, my concept of it, how I think about it, how I dream about it, whatever, does it fall into alignment with the way that Jesus taught about it? And I hope that we would all agree. I hope we'd have 100% agreement in our church family here that we want to be in alignment with everything that Jesus taught. Is that a true statement? It is for me. I want to be. Not just on the subject of money, but on everything. But as it relates to money, I think we would also agree that that particular subject, if we get out of alignment with the way Jesus taught about it, well, can't that one thing cause havoc in all areas of our lives? I think we'd agree with that. So it's important that we don't get this out of whack. So I want to stay in alignment with what Jesus taught about money and treasure and the stuff that money can buy. So that brings us to our next parable in this series. And I'd like for you to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16 is where we're going to be for this next story that Jesus told about money. And while you're finding that, let me just give you a little bit of context. Like in Luke chapter 12, it's the same in Luke chapter 16. Jesus is being followed around by large crowds of people, and they are listening to everything that he says. And in this crowd of people, large gatherings, is also guys known as Pharisees and teachers of the law. These are guys, religious leaders, that also followed Jesus around, and they were just waiting for him to mess up and say something wrong so they can arrest him. I mean, so these guys are always hovering around now at this point in Jesus' ministry. But when you get to Luke 16, Jesus turns his attention from addressing large groups of people to addressing just the disciples. It's almost like, okay, guys, come here. I want to tell you something. Now, that doesn't mean that the rest of the people can't overhear this, and they certainly do, because at the very end of this parable, what Jesus says here makes the Pharisees so angry because they heard the same thing that Jesus' disciples did. But just for some context, large crowds around him, but Jesus is talking right to his disciples, and I think people are listening in. So let's look at chapter 16, verse 1, and let's start to dig in to what many would say is one of the most challenging parables that Jesus ever told. All right, you ready? I'm just giving you forewarning. It's a challenging one, but we're up to it. I am. Are you? I think we are. And you're like, well, it doesn't matter. You're going to do it anyway, if we're either up for it or not. Bingo. You're right. All right, verse 1. Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer. The manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. Okay, let's just press pause right there for a minute. The story begins that Jesus tells. This story begins with a man who's about to lose his job. He's gonna get fired. That's the context of this story. He's the manager of some rich guy's money. That's his job. And back in Jesus' day, it was not uncommon to have a very wealthy person have somebody manage all the resources. It's not all that uncommon today, is it? For somebody of great wealth and means and a lot of investments and things like that to have somebody else manage their stuff, make decisions for them. And this manager, he doesn't have any wealth himself. And this is what's really important to understand, the way that Jesus sets this story up. Now, he has the privilege and the joy that comes with managing someone else's money, but he himself does not. He makes decisions for the profit of his master. And what's really, really important to understand, and how the people would have understood it in the context of Jesus' day, is that this manager was supposed to serve his master faithfully and always be about his master's business, okay? That was his job. You act on my behalf. You use my things for good things to profit my agenda. That's his whole job. So when he sees all these riches around and all this stuff that he has access to, a good manager remembers that it's not his, not personally, but it's his to use to profit somebody else. So the manager in this parable, however, he throws all of that out the window, okay? Like what he's supposed to do, he doesn't do it. In fact, this is what got him accused of being a bad manager. He did not manage his master's possessions well, and now his head's about to roll. He's gonna get fired, and he looks out at his job prospects, and he goes, it doesn't look too good. So he doesn't have any skills except cheating his boss, and he's like, I'm not gonna go begging on the streets. And so he's in a real conundrum here. So it's at this moment when he realizes, I'm about to get fired. I've got a very short window of time to do something so that when I do get fired, I'm not out on the streets. So it's this little window of time here. So let's look at verse 4. So he's going to get fired, and this is what he says. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. All right, this is not a dumb guy. I mean, he's like, I'm going to get thrown out on my rear end. I don't have any house. I don't have any, and I need to do something to pave a way forward. So during this little window of time, when he's supposed to be gathering up the paperwork, pulling all the accounts together to give the final report, during that little window of time, this is what he does. Look at verse 5. So he called in each one of his master's debtors, and he asked the first, how much do you owe my master? 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Well, how do you like that? Well, if you owe 900 and you only got to give 450, I think you're going to like that real well. And then he asked the second, and how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. And he told him, take your bill and make it 800. You understand what he's doing, right? He is undercutting his boss big time. Why? Because he's going to win some favor with the people that he's helping. He's easing their burden. And he's got one reason for doing so, that he's making their life a little bit better right now. So then here in a short little while, his life's not going to be going so good, and they'll have pity on him. And they're going to say, he's a swell guy. Let's help this guy out because look what he did for us. And wouldn't you have a really good feeling today about a guy that knocked half of your debt away? That just come in and said, okay, your debt's knocked down in half. I would be like, that's a pal. You know, that's a good guy. I mean, man, What a blessing. I mean, man, that guy really cares about me. I mean, what are the things that would be going through my mind if somebody eliminated half of my debt? You're going to feel good about him is what I'm trying to say. He scratched your back, and shortly he's going to want you to scratch his. That's the bottom line. It's the only reason for his actions. I need to make some friends who will feel good about me, so when I'm in need, they'll welcome me into their homes and I won't live out on the streets. Now, there's no way that this no good manager is going to be able to keep this action secret from his boss. Remember, he's got to go give an account. And so eventually, no matter what he does, his master's going to know not only has he been a poor steward of his wealth for who knows how long, but just in this short window of time, he's really undercut him. So I got a question for you. How do you think the master is going to respond when he finds out that his dishonest manager has undercut him so badly here at the end? How do you think he would respond to that? It might surprise you. And if you've never read this parable before, I think this is one of the most shocking responses that you're going to read in the Gospels. Look at verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. Now, some of you are like, I don't get it. And I'm going to help you get it. This is one of these really tough parables. Like, what in the world? This manager, when he turns over all the financials, this master is actually quite impressed with what he's done. It doesn't say that he's pleased with being cheated. It doesn't say that at all. But I think it kind of has this feel to it. And again, I'm reading into it a little bit. I think this is what Jesus is kind of saying. I think the master took a step back and looked at the whole situation, and he had one of these responses. You sneaky devil, you. Look what you did. You know what? I hate it, but I'm going to give you some props for your ingenuity. I think that's the response of the master. Now, I'm gonna stop here for just a minute. I need to acknowledge some things because this parable right here has caused a lot of conversation in the church. And I think you would understand why. There's a lot of people that look at this and they struggle with this parable because at first read, at first glimpse, without really digging deeper into this thing, and there's people that have concern. And the concern that a lot of Christians have is this. Jesus seems like he is commending or praising the dishonest manager. And that's a normal response, right? Because if you know anything about Jesus' parables, a lot of these parables, the characters of the parable, relate to real life people. So there's times in the parable that Jesus is talking about a landowner, but he's really talking about God. And when he's talking about a servant or a worker in the field, he's talking about us. There's like, so people look at that and go, well, saying true to form, the master's got to be God. And so is God saying that he's okay with dishonesty? You understand where people struggle with this sometimes. But I want to tell you this. This is something we got to keep in perspective. We got to remember that Jesus is telling a story about real life scenarios that people in that day would have completely understood. Jesus is not telling a story about a saint or a hero. It's not one of those kind of stories. We must also keep in mind that just because Jesus calls a guy master in the story and that he seems somewhat favorable or nice about being cheated, it's not saying that Jesus would feel that way. And we got to be careful not to make these connections. Jesus would never, nor did he ever promote dishonesty or lack of character in anything that he ever taught. Jesus is telling a story about two ungodly people. One the boss and one the manager. And Jesus is going to use this story of two ungodly people and their actions to illustrate a truth about his followers. And I'm going to help you see what that truth is today. So no, Jesus is not promoting dishonesty, but the master of the story commends the manager for a wise use of an opportunity, even though it was dishonest. So in light of this parable, so that's the parable right there, okay? That's the end of the parable. In light of that parable, Jesus is now going to turn and he's going to use that story, even though it kind of hits us a little off guard, he's going to use that story to impress a powerful truth. It's like Jesus saying, this is why I told you that, and this is what comes next. Look at verse 8 again. This is the why to that parable. And remember, as we read this, stay in context of the parable. Jesus said, for the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. Okay, so he's drawing a connection here. There's worldly people that don't care anything about God, and then there are those that follow the Lord. And he's like there's two different ways of operating here. So he says, for the people of this world that don't care anything about the Lord, they tend to be more shrewd in dealing with their own kind, the worldly people, than people of the light are. He goes on to say, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Now, keeping in mind the story that Jesus told, don't let your mind go running here, but this is the point Jesus is making. The manager leveraged his master's wealth in order to make some friends for himself to set himself up for the next phase of his life. That's what he did. He seized an opportunity, even though it was dishonest. And Jesus is like, this manager and people like him, the people of the world, unbelievers that don't have any moral grounding at all, they seem to understand these kind of concepts better than the children of God do sometimes. This is his whole point. And so if the people of this world are experts at seizing opportunity for making money and in making friends and creating a desired outcome, God's people, is what he's saying, should become experts and seize opportunities and be just as wise when it comes to managing our master's wealth in the care of the spiritual affairs that he is all about. So there's a play here on things. There's like there's worldly people and then there's godly people. And let me tell you, worldly people are doing a better job at setting up things than and understanding the situation. So what did Jesus tell his disciples? Look at the very next verse here. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself so that when it's gone, remember Jesus said, you'll be welcomed to eternal dwellings. This is a clear call by Jesus to his followers to be wise stewards of the wealth of this world to make friends for all eternity. Remember, we're talking about management and stewardship and where these resources come from, and having an understanding that we are to use these things around us for kingdom purposes. Use wealth is what Jesus is saying in this world to serve the mission of Jesus and to help turn people's hearts to the Lord. That's how we should understand this. Seize opportunities that are right in front of us to do these things. So people one day will be welcoming you into heaven. The Lord's blessed you with resources. It's the Lord's wealth that he's put in front of you, whether it's a lot or a little, to be leveraging that influence for the Lord to make friends who will one day be joining you in heaven. And this is not a hard concept for the people that were following Jesus any more than it is for us, because we see this kind of behavior, leveraging our stuff for kingdom purposes throughout the New Testament and throughout the early church. So like just right here in the Gospel of Luke, you start reading the Gospel of Luke, you see examples of this. Like John the Baptist in chapter 3, he encourages everyone who's coming to be baptized to give extra clothes and food to those people that don't have any. What is John encouraging here? He's like, listen, you don't need all this stuff, but there's people that do. And if you will leverage that generosity and steward what you have, then more and more people are going to come to know the Lord. That was his whole point. You know, you keep reading, you get to chapter 19, you read about Zacchaeus. What did he do when he came to follow Jesus, was convicted? He gave half of his wealth away, just like that. He was making an eternal investment. You know, the very next chapter, the previous chapter, chapter 18, Jesus has an encounter with a man that says, I want to follow you. And Jesus said, well, you got a lot of stuff in the way. Why don't you go get rid of it and then come follow me? Let's leverage these resources for something better and you're going to win people to me as well. If you keep reading in Luke, the very next parable that Jesus tells right here in this chapter, we're not going to read it today, but it's a parable about a man who does not use his wealth to make any friends or leverage any influence, and he spends eternity in torment. That rich man and Lazarus parable that Jesus tells next, it's something. So this parable is, the point Jesus is trying to make is actually fairly clear. And it's one day this life is going to come to an end. And if we have stewarded our master's wealth well, in other words, the stuff that we have, whether big or little, if we put that to work for kingdom work, then that means people will be one to Christ and heaven will be fuller. And when you get to heaven one day, you'll be welcomed by all these people that you've helped lead to the Lord. See, the manager in the parable was winning friends who would welcome him when his job came to an end. Well, you come on, we're good, you helped us out. His focus was making friends for this world. A Christian who is a good manager of God's resources leverages them to make disciples. Friends who will one day will welcome right into heaven. That's the whole point. Think about it like this in a real world scenario. Your generosity becomes the catalyst or the reason for, let's say, your neighbor eventually turning their heart to Jesus, repenting of their sins, and choosing to follow the Lord all the rest of their days. That's because you were generous, you were kind-hearted, you shared what you had, and that generosity, that open-handed life, that sharing of resources, turned that guy's heart to Jesus. A few years down the road, your neighbor passes away. Long before you, but he passes away. Now that neighbor who you help, you use your resources to leverage influence over Christ, he's now enjoying eternity with the Lord in heaven. And your influence had everything to do with that. You made a friend for eternity. And without your intentionality, without your willingness, it would have never, ever happened. Fast forward a few years. Now you, like your neighbor, has passed away from this world. Who do you think is going to be one of the very first people welcoming you into heaven? I'm sticking with Jesus' parable here about leveraging resources for kingdom and eternity and making friends who will greet you in eternity. Who's going to be there to greet you as you're being welcomed into the arms of Jesus? I think it's your neighbor who wouldn't be there without you. See, this manager in this parable used his master's wealth to gain friends who will welcome him into their homes after he's fired. We as followers of Jesus should use our resources that God has given us, manage it well to gain friends who will welcome us also into heaven when this life is over. This is the heart, this is the passion behind what Jesus is saying. This is the concept between, as a manager of our master's resources, there is influence to be had that has eternal ramifications on it. I don't know if you think about it very much, but one day we're all going to be like the manager in this parable. We are going to be called onto account and give a report for what we have done with the master's resources. Now, that's something we don't like to think about very much, is it? But judgment day is coming for all of us, every last one of us. How well did we do with what God blessed to us? How well did we steward it? That's the Christian word for it. Were you a good steward of your master's resources? What does that word mean? What does it mean to be a good steward? Well, it means basically the same thing as what we looked at last week, being rich towards God. Remember in chapter 12, verse 21, this is how it'll be for anyone who is not rich towards God. Well, rich towards God means to acknowledge everything comes from the Lord. Everything I got comes from him, and I'm supposed to make every effort I can to use whatever I've got for the good of others. That's what's being rich towards God. Stewardship, biblical stewardship, or true stewardship is pretty much the exact same thing. I will define it this way. to thank God for all that we have and to use it as he directs. That's stewardship. And let me tell you, a good place to start, if you're like, I don't even know where to start being a good steward, a good place to start with true stewardship is giving back to God in the form of a tithe. And by that, I mean designating a percentage of your income right off the top, right off your first fruits, and giving it faithfully and consistently to the Lord throughout the course of your lifetime. Now, we're going to dig into that in the biblical concept of tithing more next week a little bit. But tithing is a blessed and powerful way to steward God's resources. To say, I trust you more than my paycheck, and Lord, I give back a portion of what you've given to me because I love you and I trust you, and I love you more than I love this. Now, there's a lot we'll get into next week, and I expect to see all of you back. But if you ask any Christian who has been tithing faithfully and consistently throughout their lifetime, they will all tell you, down to the person, that every promise the Bible ever makes about it is true. So, as a Christian, we steward our finances. We are good managers of the resources God has given us. But that's not the only thing we steward. If you read through the New Testament, that we steward also our time. There's something about the things we do in our time that requires stewardship as well. Saying, I've got this from God and I'm going to use it for his purposes. It was Paul who said in Ephesians 5:15, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. There's something about how we steward our time that is also holy and godly and trusting and leveraging for the king's purposes. But not just our time, but also our gift and our abilities. You realize it says in 1 Peter 4:10, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. So stewardship is beyond money. It's time, it's gifts, it's abilities. And you know what? We also have a responsibility to steward the gospel. You know, that's how the Apostle Paul saw it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. He says, on the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. All of us who are followers of Christ have the good news wrapped up inside of us. And we have to steward that well. We have a responsibility of what are we going to do with the gospel that's been given to us in honor of our master. How do we steward those things? I could preach a sermon on each one of these things. I won't do it. But let me just tell you that as a Christian, we are called and expected to be good stewards of the Lord's resources. It includes finances, time, gifts, abilities, and the gospel. So here's a question for you that is an introspective question that you don't need to raise your hands or verbally acknowledge this. You just need to think about it. How are you doing at being a steward? Or maybe can I personalize it to the parable? Are you being a good manager of your master's resources? So this parable of the shrewd manager is Jesus bringing to light the reality that we have to be good stewards. And I'll just say this, and I hope you would instinctively agree with me, because it agrees with the scriptures, I believe. Handling worldly wealth, okay? Handling worldly wealth in a godly way is a good indicator of a person's heart. Handling worldly wealth in a godly way is a good indicator of what's going on inside your heart. Here's what else Jesus said. Verse 10, after he told that parable and applied it, he said this, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? Now, We could camp out on these statements a long time, but I think the application is pretty straightforward. According to Jesus, the way that God sees this is those who have been faithful with possessions will be faithful in all things. Faithful with little, faithful in a lot. There's something to be proven about how we live our lives as managers of God's resources. Now, keeping that in mind, that what we consider as our own property today is really acknowledging that it belongs to somebody else. Now, who is that somebody else? It's the Lord. So everything that we say, this is mine, there's a mentality shift that needs to happen that says, this is yours, and I'm just stewarding it. It might have my name on it, but it's the Lord's. Therefore, come back to Jesus' words, those who do not use his property for his purposes will not be given property of their own. And I'm just going to cut right to it. There's only one way to understand what Jesus is saying. In the context of this parable, there's only one application. Property of their own is a clear reference to a permanent dwelling place in heaven. That right there, if you're not trustworthy with the things that are temporal in this life, why would God trust you with eternal dwellings if you've been a poor manager? Now, let me clarify. Our salvation is given to us by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus is not promoting a works-driven faith. But I'm telling you, this is a response. Somebody that follows Christ sees themselves as a steward of God's resources, and they're making investments in eternity. So Jesus said last week, remember, for where your heart is, there your treasure will be. Don't store up things here on earth, store it up in heaven. This is about a mentality. If your heart is on worldly wealth, and that's where you're living your daily life, this is what I want. If your heart is there, your treasure is going to be here. But you know what? If your heart is on heaven and where we're going and the true blessing of eternity, if your heart is there, then your treasure and what you have here is going to be guided that direction. How can this bless others to lead more people that direction? That's the whole point of Jesus' teaching on money. These are Jesus' words. So we come back to that question. Does the way I think about money and wealth and stuff, is it in alignment with what Jesus taught about it? Jesus says one more thing before he lets the disciples go. And we're going to read this verse before I let you go. Verse 13. No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Staying in the context of the parable, where there is a master and there is a manager. Obviously, our master now, we've transitioned. Our master is our Heavenly Father in heaven, and you and I are the managers. We're the stewards of his treasure that he has graciously said, I'm going to give you this, big or small, to manage. What are you going to do with it? But there are other things in this world that also want to be your master. And this is the point that Jesus is making. I'm going to be your master, or one of many other things is going to be your master as well. Like, in the context of this parable, wealth. And here's the reality. Both God and wealth make high demands on our time, resources, energy, and ability. They both are demanding. God and wealth, they make high demands on us. So the person that attempts to serve both masters, devote equal time and equal energy to both God and money, will end up loving one and hating the other. And Jesus is like, this is a big risk. This is a big risk. There's no maybes. This is what will happen. If you try to serve both at the same time, you'll love one and hate the other. And I think if Jesus were here, he'd say, most of the time, you're going to hate God and you're going to love wealth. So love for God, okay, let him be your master, will cause you to use his resources to make heaven fuller. The love for money and letting that be your master will cause you to hoard it for yourself. And that's why I think Jesus is saying love for God is fundamentally incompatible with love for money. They just don't go together. Well, if this was an easy teaching, Well, with no challenges, we'd all be winning in it, wouldn't we? This is not an easy teaching. But God is the master of them all. And there are many things in this world that want to be your master as well. Wealth being one of them. So I pray that the words of Jesus in this very challenging parable doesn't go in one ear and out the other, but will cause each and every one of us to really think and pray about our understanding of stewardship and tithing and what we do with the resources that God has given to us. And I would ask you a very introspective question one more time before we're done. Am I a good and faithful manager of my master? Dear Lord, I'm glad, Lord, that we get a chance to dig into this some. And Lord, I recognize there's still plenty of meat on that bone there. But Lord, I give you thanks that you were bold with hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands of people all around you, many of whom didn't like what you say. But you were bold to say what would be meaningful and profitable for people to hear. And you said it, Lord, no one can serve both God and money at the same time. You'll either love one and hate the other. And Lord, I pray that as our church family, as we grow and as we mature in our walk with you, that, Lord, this is an area of our lives that you will work on each of us. And that, Lord, that you will just help us to have ears to hear about this very important subject so that we don't lose our way. So, Lord, help us all to come into alignment with you through this. But, Lord, let me just say this too. Oh, we are so thankful for your grace because I don't know one person, not me, not anybody I've ever met, who always made the right decisions with their money, who always had their thoughts on eternity, who made every financial decision they were ever about focused on you. Lord, I don't know anybody that's got that one perfect. But Lord, I thank you that you don't demand perfection. You demand humility and for us to be good stewards. And I pray, God, you help us each to do that. And in your grace, help us walk more like you every day as we grow. So Lord, work on us, I pray. Help us to see things like you see things. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.